my 12 disciples. Good morning. I wanted to, before we start, mention, just because of the tragedy that happened this weekend in Paris, and not to start off in such a downer note, but it's something that should be stated in the fact that a lot of people don't understand what Islam is all about. Islam, the word salam in Arabic means peace. And so Islam is the active form of that verb, peace, to make peace. And so they say, well, look, we're a religion of peace. But in fact, their peace comes when they have subjected all the world to Islam. And that's when their peace, so-called peace, comes. And so that's the world. That means the West, all of the West. And they are actively attempting to do that. They're infiltrating nations. Those refugees that we find in Europe, Germany seems to have opened up their doors to refugees. And we have some listeners who live there, Rod and Ruth Sasenko. And I emailed them last week and asked them, you know, what does it look like over there? Are the reports that I'm reading in the news real? And they said, yes, they are. They live in Bavaria. And they said in their travels to even like little small towns around the area, there are groups of up to 60 plus of young men. And said they haven't seen really any women or older people. They're mostly 18 to 30 year old young men in these large groups. And after we saw what happened in Paris this weekend, I mean, whether they're radicalized now or they can be by the many mosques that will be and more will be built. To do what? To radicalize them. And that's because to gain this peace, they have the Quran says that they have to make jihad, or jihad, whatever, however they pronounce it. And that jihad is the vehicle of making peace. And in that, they are allowed to lie, they are allowed to cheat, steal, kill, murder, all in the name of Islam. And it's considered good, because the end result is this peace when they rule the world, and all is subjective under Islam. And there's a lot of people who don't understand that. So as Christians right now in the Middle East are disappearing, they're either getting killed or they're getting imprisoned or they're becoming refugees themselves in Syria, in Iraq, in Egypt. It's not as bad as Egypt as it was when the Muslim Brotherhood were in control, but it's only going to increase. They're being subjected to great persecution, and out of loss of life or danger to life, there are many of them are leaving. And I read some projections that there will be no Christians, hardly any, in the Middle East after the next decade. And they have always been there. You know, that's where Christianity began, is in the Middle East, and they have always been there. And so it would seem in Paris, like France has a huge Muslim occupation, and if Germany opens their doors, more of them open their doors, and their plan is, of course, to do the exact same thing in the United States. Now, as of now, there's still a very small minority here in the United States, but I wonder if our family, our neighbors, and again, the Bible says to give a defense for the hope that is within you. And a lot of people in our nation don't understand what Islam is all about because they believe what the media, like we said before, they believe the first thing they hear and then they don't want to look any deeper into it. And if you come just to understand those few simple things that I just said, because they will subject and make us submit. And they're not going to be successful, by the way, because Jesus Christ controls history. Just like they said that there's no way that Christ is going to establish a millennial reign on planet Earth, we have already established the fact that the Scripture says, yes, he exactly will. But I think it's just a matter of time. If policies don't change in the United States, that we will feel this same thing. It's far away from us now. Over the pond, over the Atlantic Ocean, it's far away from us. But it won't be a matter of time, whether in our generation or the next, where it will be here if we're not raptured out first. So I wanted to say that so that you, if you want, first a call to prayer for our believers in Europe and in the Middle East, and also to educate yourself on all of these things so that you can give a hope for the defense that is in you to your friends and your neighbors who know nothing about this enemy. It truly is an enemy, not just to Christianity, but to democracy, to freedom, which all really flow from Christianity. And that's something that we should all be well versed on so that we can, again, give a witness and a hope to those that who are around us. So with that very fun and enlightening beginning, we'll move on. So let's begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. All the troubles in the world and all that now can be just put in God's hands as He will take care of it. All of our personal troubles we can put in God's hands because He will take care of those. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and hear your word in freedom. We thank you that we can come here without persecution and that you have sustained our freedom here in the United States of America, and you have given each of us, even if we do find ourselves in slavery, the freedom of soul, a peace that is of Christ, that is not found in the world but is only found in you. We thank you for him, and that through him all the fullness of deity now indwells us. And we thank you, Father, for what you have done and have given us in terms of the gifts of the grace that you have provided. And we do ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts are opened up even more this morning in our study to what we are in Christ and what we can behold in him and in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
God of creation, He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, the Balm of Gilead, the Rock of Ages. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace I Am, the God of Israel. Everlasting One, He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah, the Son He sent to you and testified of Him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Mm-hmm.
The weary world rejoices.
All right, turn your Bibles to Colossians 2:8. We're continuing our study of the circumcision of the heart as we see Moses told the people, Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, which is the true significance to them individually of circumcision. It is a token of the Abrahamic covenant, but what should that covenant do to the heart of a person, a heart of God's child? Like what we just sing about the birth of Christ. What should that do to our hearts? You know, it should obviously be more than just a fact that he was born and grew and sacrificed and did what he did. It becomes something to us, these truths become something to our hearts. And as believers, God has given us most, especially in the church age, this ability to behold him more than any other creature ever has. And that is because of our position, what he's given us. And so, you know, with this position, with this gift of God the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to the truth, with this gift of the completed canon of Scripture, with our position, as I already mentioned, I should mention that 10 more times because that's a great gift. What should it do to us? It's more than just a fact of being. It's a very real change that God has wrought in us positionally, and now it should become also experiential as we see what we see. So first, Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it," meaning being constantly on your guard, "that no one takes you captive through philosophy, even empty deception." That should be "even empty deception," which is his description of philosophy. It's empty and it's deceiving. "According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And we've seen that in all religions and false doctrines. There's a lot of promises made that are similar to the promises that God makes, except Christ is completely taken out of the picture. And so without Christ, I mean the true Christ, not just some facsimile of him with the same name, without the true Christ, it says that everything else is just a replacement of him, and that's why it says at the end of that, rather than according to Christ. And this here now, the important part, what I want to emphasize in this verse is that for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's an amazing statement. You know, God became a man. It's astounding. For some reason, and I don't know what it is. I don't think any of us ever know what it is. When you go through and study something, and you have studied it before, this we're going to look at is the kenosis, that Christ laid aside the use of his deity, the expression of his deity. And, for some reason, this time around, it hit me in a completely different way. And you never know why that happens. I think it's probably because there's other things that you've learned in between the last time you've studied it. But just the fact that he has become a man, and that here I and you are, as mankind, also have him indwelling us, and he has completely changed us. This is not Christ is way over there and we're way over here, but we can see what he's like, so we're going to try and imitate him. It's not like that. It's he is here, and he has changed me completely. And now I can turn to him and behold him as one who is in him. Not looking at him from a distance, but my whole nature has been changed. And I think I think the depth of that truth goes beyond what we could never discover the fullness of it in our lifetime. I'm pretty sure of that. And I think that's why sometimes it takes so long, decades indeed, to come to even, you know, I think after going through this time, I'm like, you know, I thought I was maybe scratching a little more of the surface more than the surface of what the mystery is for us, and I don't think I am. I don't think any of us are. I think that's why for all of eternity, there's going to be real digging. I think here in time, we're scratching the surface. But that little scratch that we can dig is enough. That is deeper than anything else in this world by far, even that little nick that you're getting in the time that you're learning here. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's why we're going to go to Philippians 2, because of the body, the man. And verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. I'll never forget the first time I read that verse or heard it read to me. I'm like, really? But there's so much that I'm supposed to do. There's so much I need to learn. There's all this growth that I'm hearing about, to maturity that I'm not even remotely close to. But yeah, that's all catching up and understanding. But just because you may not understand who you are doesn't change who you are. You are complete in him. You need nothing else. Nothing. You have been made complete in him, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So you've got an in with the king, you know. And we often, even though we are this, can still find ourselves getting really pretty preoccupied with things that don't amount to much. This amounts to everything. But we can get our hearts really focused on things that don't amount to much. Paul called them a pile of dung. I count all those things but rubbish, he said in Philippians 3. In light of, or in view of, the surpassing glory of knowing Christ. That's when he said, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And I want to be conformed to his death. And, you know, Paul lost everything. You can't imagine, none of us, we say that we, you know, maybe in our Christian lives we have lost some things here and there. He lost everything. His family, his wealth, his prestige, his reputation, his health. He lost everything. And to him, he saw it in proper perspective. And that's kind of, I think that's what's getting to me here in this, is the perspective. I'm not looking at Christ far away, you know. I'm not looking in these pages and seeing him far from me, and I'm trying to imitate what I see. I'm saying, all right, let me give this a shot. That doesn't work. You know, I think we've all tried it that way. It doesn't work. That's a humanistic way of trying to do what we're called to do. In fact, we are in him. And as being such, we are made complete in verse 9 in him. And therefore, as new creatures in Christ, we're beholding him as one who is part of us, and we're part of him. See, he's in us and we're in him. And that beautiful prayer the night before he died, he said, Father, I want them to be unified in our love. In other words, through salvation, for us in the church age, he has entered us into the sphere of the love that he has for his Father and his Father had for him. In the Old Testament, they were outside of that, looking at it coming in the future. They were outside of that, looking at the prophecies that promised such things. So they didn't know about the church, but they knew about the Messiah and, of course, his place with the Father. But we're put right into that sphere. And this is something that will grab, I mean, the reality of it should grab the depth of you. It should grab all of you. In other words, it's a life-changing truth. It's a life-changing truth that opens your eyes to what you really have been changed in salvation. But what you were changed into, it wasn't a feeling. It wasn't some kind of emotional thing. You didn't see it in the mirror. But truths like these open up our hearts to what that change really was. And in fact, if you don't know about grace and God's love and about, you know, all of what he is to you, this is actually a pretty scary change. I have been changed, And now because I am, I'm called to imitate him. That's a scary fact. And be imitators of your Father in love, right? Love like he loves. Are you serious? And yet, yes, because of who we are. And that happened at salvation. As we'll see in this passage, it says, and you can read on to, actually, let me read it. Why didn't I put it in my notes? Pretty soon I'm going to have to put some reading glasses up here, and then you'll have to get used to me with them. Colossians 2, verse 11. And in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, it's not the circumcision of Moses or the circumcision of Abraham. This one's different. Although what it is similar. In other words, we saw that Moses said, circumcise your heart and stop being stiff-necked. Which was, we saw, to turn from God and stiffen your neck in a facing that is opposite of him, opposed to him. And this was, however, done to us at salvation. So it says right here, you were, right, circumcised. Aorist tense means that at the moment of salvation, you were circumcised. The flesh was cut off. And so the rulership of the flesh, it matches perfectly with Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6. Was that you have died with him, and your flesh has been crucified and buried with him. And then he says, so that, result, you may live with him. So what we have is this resurrection life. That's what circumcision of the heart is to us. And it happened at salvation. So therefore, you know, with this stiff neck thing that we can still get, but what you have been made in the new creature is a soft neck that can turn to the Lord and behold him. And what are you beholding? See, they couldn't behold this in the Old Testament because he hadn't come yet. What are you beholding? The fullness of deity in bodily form. This is truly being in the Holy of Holies, beholding God. But I can't behold, this is what we're going to get to, I can't behold things like omniscience. I can't. I can't behold omnipotence. I can see kind of results of it. You know, created the universe. All right, I see the universe. That's a pretty big project, and he did it quickly. I can see that. I mean, I can see some of the results of it, but can I really behold omnipotence? No. But it's because I can't, because of this finite mind and finite body, God became like me. And now, and he restricted this expression of deity, which I can't behold. It'd kill us if we try. I mean, we don't have the ability. He restricted the expression of deity. That doesn't mean you can't see the results of deity within him, because he doesn't become a man like us. He becomes a unique man, a man who is God and man. And yet he restricts the expression of deity, which we can't behold, and he expresses now the form of a bondservant, but not just any bondservant. See, I can express the form of a bondservant because I am. I was born one, but my bondage was not the same as his. I mean, I was bonded to sin and death. He became the form of a bondservant, the expression of what? Humanity. God as a human. And that I can behold. See, he gave his life for us. And I don't mean just at Calvary. And that's true, of course. But he gave his deity. He laid it aside and restricted himself. Restricted himself becoming a man. None of us can even, that's another place that we can't probe the depth of, is how does God restrain himself such? And yet he did so that you could behold him. And now that I can, boy, life, that's a whole different ballgame. Right? This goes way outside of religion. All right, I'm going to do some rituals, go through some motions, behave myself before God, and He's going to bless me. Life's going to be great. That's not it. That's just being a good human. Right? That's just a morality, which is included, of course, in the spiritual life. But it goes so far beyond that in terms of a complete and utter change that has happened to each of us. And now through what we learn what we are in these statements like this, that our whole process of thinking and way of seeing changes. And again, it can't be just because I see Christ and I should be like Him. I am in Him and He is in me. And I have to behold what I now am. See, so many of us, before we even came to know this, we were brought up in religious systems. We were brought up in, even if you weren't brought up in a religious system, at least you knew of what that was. And so you say, well, this is what a Christianity is. It is people being good because God wants them to. And that's not even remotely close. But that's the lie. That's the lie that's propagated out there, and it has been since the beginning. Since the church age began, the lies just came flying out because Satan's a deceiver. And, you know, even when we learn of these things, we still have that kind of dumbness about what Christianity is implanted on some of the neurons of our brain, and they're trying to really, really hard to get rid of. And God, through His Word, is kind of plucking them off one by one. The same believer isn't like this at all. This is about who I've made you to be. And your motivation to follow me is not just to be good so you can get rewards. This is way beyond that. This is the creature I have actually made you to be. And, you know, even with the gift that God has given me, I know that I'm insufficient in the words to explain it. Hopefully that'll change, it'll get better. But I know that I'm not explaining it the way that it could be. And we'll work on that. So in Him, if in Him dwells the fullness, and you are in Him, then you are made full in Him. You need nothing else. I started to talk about getting occupied with details. I got a little distracted. We can get occupied. What do I look like? Where do I live? What are my relationships like? What's my marriage like? What's this like? What's that like? Does any of that matter compared to this? It's a mountain of beans. Hill. Tiny little hill of beans. It doesn't mean, it's not as important as this. I'm not saying those things aren't important to us, and they should be, but you can only be, you can't control your circumstances, but what you can be is this in your thinking, and therefore if it truly is in your faith and your thinking, it will become overt in your speaking and acting and so on. And those details, whether they work or they don't, it pales in comparison. You know, there's a big, bright spotlight on you that is deity in bodily form. And then there's these little tiny lights in other places that are the details of life that are important to me. You know, where I live, my relationships, these are all important to me. But all of that, God says, I'll take care of if you seek me first. Right, we have to look at the little lights every once in a while and fix them up and polish them up and do whatever we got to do. Take care of the details of life. But no soldier in active service is supposed to be entangled in the details of life. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right? So simple. So profound. So if in him dwells the fullness of deity, and you are in Him. This does not mean that you become deity. It's pretty obvious that you're not. Then you are made full in Him. In other words, through Him, you lack nothing. Nothing. See, that's what Paul understood. And because Paul understood that, God was able to use him in the way that he could. There's no other man on earth at that time that could have been used as Paul was used. I mean, I don't think. Maybe there was, I'm saying, but we don't see the other apostles being used this way. And Paul says that of himself, not bragging. He said, I worked harder than all of them. But not me, he said. It was the grace of God with me. Why was Paul able to be used? Stranded at sea, I think twice. Was it three times? Robbed on the elements. No food, no water, no shelter. Sickly. Kept going. Because this was more important to him than the hill of beans. Far more. See, if the hill of beans is kind of in competition with God, right, and that's true for all of us at times. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't get condemned. It's just that you must come to understand that the hill of beans must come to be the size that it is. It's tiny. And this is huge. So, and in him you are, and if we put the verbs in properly, the ones that are in the present tense, and you are in him, having been filled full with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. This does not make us deity, of course, but it does open up for us a certain attributes of deity, such as holiness, righteousness, wisdom, etc. But we don't become these things. You can become wise in the ways of God, but you don't become omniscient. You become powerful with the things of God, but you don't become omnipotent. You become righteous. You are righteous. God made you righteous. He imputed to you his righteousness at salvation. And you can pursue righteousness in this life, but that doesn't make you God. It means that God is manifested through us. Truly God. He's not far from you, and you're trying to imitate him. He is in you, and you are in him. You have been entered into the sphere of the love of him and the Father. This is who you are as a new creature in Christ, and when you behold him, you're beholding the fullness of deity in bodily form. This bodily form is the expression that he has taken upon himself, without which we couldn't understand this. Or see it, nor would we be saved anyway. But during the incarnation, he set aside the full expression of deity, as if deity could express itself in any other way. So, and this is the confusing part. We say, well, in him is the deity in bodily form. Of course we can see God in him. Of course you can. Yes, you can. But do we really know the expression of deity? Do you? I guarantee you, you do not. You mean seeing God. First off, you can't see him. Point one, he's omnipresent. You say, there's God, right there, big light, or big muscular guy with a long beard. I always picture him kind of with his shirt off, and he's like really buff, and he's got long white hair. Yeah, I don't know why. I think it's because of Leonardo da Vinci that I think of that. No, he doesn't have that form. He doesn't have a face. These anthropomorphisms that are given to him in the Bible. He doesn't have fingers. He doesn't have eyes. What are you beholding? You actually can't. So what you're seeing in Christ is the expression of a bondservant, God as a bondservant. That's what you're seeing. And that's as far as I can go with that. I can't explain it anymore. Maybe later. I don't know. But that's a hypostatic union. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person. There's nothing I can even relate that to, that I could make any sense of it. But that's exactly what I'm seeing, as the scripture shows me. It's phenomenal. So go to Philippians 2:6, and we'll try and understand it as best that we can. But it's not so much here that a deep understanding of every detail of this, which is impossible. Again, I quote my dear friend Lewis Berry Schaefer, who will be my dear friend in heaven, who said, when we stand at the threshold of eternity and infinity, we're finite. And we're standing at the threshold, like we are here. We're right here. We're standing at the threshold of the infinite, of eternity. And you cannot be too proud to say there are just some things that I can't understand. He writes that in his first volume of Systematic Theology. The indwelling of the fullness, of divine fullness in him, is characteristic of him as Christ in all ages and to all ages. And something changed at the virgin birth. You know, and there you go with, already you have theological problems. Because God is immutable, how does he change? He takes on the form of a bondservant. Pre-incarnately, he is not that. But then again, we're putting God in time, aren't we? I don't want to get too metaphysical here. It's not important to do so. But, you know, he's not in time, so we can't say he wasn't something before and then he is something now. But what we can say is that he became a man. Virgin birth, something miraculous happened. The greatest miracle on earth, right, that we just sung about. So he restricts his deity and his incarnation. Then he's resurrected and ascended, and in heaven he continues to be deity, of course. And Paul brings that out in the language here when he says being. No, it's not here. It's in verse 7. That what he was before and what he was at the incarnation is exactly the same in terms of deity. So when we say that he laid aside the use of his deity, it kind of, even then we're sort of saying that he took his deity and put it somewhere else or something like that. It's not the case. He is completely deity. He just laid aside, if you will, restricted the expression of deity. That's what the word form means. That's why that's why we have to break this verse down to come to understand it. So first we have the fullness of the Godhead before the incarnation. And we must keep in mind now that verse 6 is before the incarnation and verse 7 is after. All right? So this virgin birth is separating verses 6 and verse 7. So although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, we have to break it down because it can be a very confusing verse. First, just a reminder of Friday night is the word form, is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E in the Greek. It doesn't refer to a shape. This is a philosophical term used by the Greeks to refer to an expression of what is characteristically within. So we use the example of a great tennis player. And someone went to see a tennis match and saw this tennis player who was the best in the world and said his form was excellent. What are you talking about? You're talking about really what is within him that is being expressed overtly. So his talent, his training, his knowledge, his muscle memory, all the work that he's done, everything within is being expressed in this fluid, beautiful, athletic thing. And there's many things like that, you know. So form is not essence itself. So that's one of the things. In verse 6, we have to realize that he's talking about the expression of deity. Not at all is he talking about the essence of deity. Right? He's not talking about that. That's not what's in view. He's talking about the form. And the form is the expression. So it is the perfect expression of perfect divine essence. To put the adjective perfect in front of divine essence is, that word I'm thinking of. Redundant. So this mode of expression, this setting of the divine essence, is not identical with the essence itself, but it is identified as its natural and appropriate expression. As if what could deity has to, what is it? Deity is deity. It expresses itself in the way that it does. So our Lord was in the form of God. Again, the word God here also helps us with the interpretation because it does not have a definite article. It's a little thing that means a lot here. The definite article is the word the, T-H-E, and it's not here. So what would this in the Greek technically is called an arthrous construction. And when you leave out the definite article, it doesn't mean much to us in English, but to the Greek language it does. When you leave out the definite article, you're talking about the quality of the noun, not the identity. See, if he said the God, then he's talking about God the Father. And then we got a problem. But he's talking about God in essence. And again, not the essence itself, the form of the essence. You get that? So it's the expression of the essence, not the essence itself. But it's important to know that it's essence. And he's not talking about the form of being God the Father by not putting in the definite article. He makes that very clear. So the time at which the apostle says our Lord gave expression to his essential nature, his deity, was previous to his coming to earth to become incarnate as the man Jesus Christ. A full expression of his deity. What else can deity do? But that's not what we saw. Right? We see. You don't have to actually know what he looks like physically to behold him as a man. Right? I think we all have our... We all make mental images of him. And you can't help it in our DNA, I'm sure in your mind, as much as you try not to give him long hair, he's got long hair. Right. Anyway, you can see that. And this is someone who has to sleep, eat, drink, can be hurt, can bleed, can be pained, can cry, can be under such pressure that he bleeds from his pores. You think deity experiences pressure? What would God be pressured about? Oh no, Satan rebelled. What are we going to do? That's not deity. But Christ in Gethsemane, that's pressure. Pressure. He said, my heart is troubled. It's not deity. That's humanity. Right? And we have a hard time saying that's God being troubled. No, it's man being troubled. But he's God. I know, but he's also man. Cease. Cease from your digging at that point and just believe and behold it. You know, there are some Christians who have lisps. And if you have a lisp, that's fine. there are some Christians who refuse to enjoy the beauty of things with God because they refuse to enjoy things until they understand every single detail. And I'm telling you, you ain't even going to get close to every single detail in something like this. They refuse to enjoy it and rejoice in their hearts. Now, these are the people, or same people, who are all upset about Starbucks having a coffee cup that's just red. Stupid. Can't enjoy Christmas. That's why Chris and I decided to do a Christmas song this morning. I am pumped for Christmas this year. With the traditions as well. I am going to put a big, fresh tree in my house. You say, well, that's a pagan ritual. Not to me, it's not. That's an American ritual. And we're still going to go to Starbucks because their coffee is awesome. I don't care what they put on their cups. It's a business, people. I love one of my favorite bloggers wrote about, you know, these people don't celebrate Christ for 364 days out of the year. And you don't get upset at that. Why do you expect them to do it now just because it's Christmas? We as believers must enjoy it. And I think about it, and I was thinking about while we were singing. Do you think in Syria right now that Christians can get together and loudly sing O Holy Night? Not without expecting a bomber to come, maybe. They can't. And yet we can still. And we should appreciate that. That's why it's good to look around you. You should enjoy, especially in this season that we celebrate it. And it doesn't matter if he probably wasn't born in December. I know that. But if this is the time we celebrate it, then let's celebrate it. God became a man. It's amazing. and then he entered you into union with himself. So the time at which the apostle says our Lord gave expression to this essential nature as deity was previous to his coming to earth. The Greek word huparko, being, is not the simple verb of being in the Greek. And that's why, again, in some passages the original language doesn't really matter too much because the English is an easy translation of it. And the English and the Greek really harmonize. In this case, it doesn't. And that's why in verses like this, we've really got to go back to the original language or you lose the meaning. The Greek word huparko, not the verb to be, that's estin in the Greek. This is huparko. It's a different thing. And it's not the simple verb of being, but a word that speaks of an antecedent condition protracted into the present. What that means is what he was before, he was when he was born. What? God. In your New American Standard, sorry. I know you don't have being there. It's existed. All right, so that's what the word is. Huparko is existed. Sorry about that. Possession of the divine essence is not spoken of here. The fact that he is divine, that he is God, is a given. But again, it's the expression of the divine essence is referred to. And I know I talked about this almost the whole time Friday. But it's too important to not make sure that we are all God. I had to go over this four or five times before I had it all straight in my head too. So, not here speaking of the essence of deity, the expression of deity. Equality with God here refers to our Lord's co-participation with the other members of the Trinity. They're one and the same. And again, there goes another place where to our finite minds, we're not going to understand the details of that. How can there be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all of them be one? Our Muslim friends accuse us of being polytheists. They don't understand. Of course they don't. They're unbelievers. They don't understand that it is, yes, three in person, but one. Completely one. What the Son does, the Father knows. There's not like our covenant theologian friends like to imagine that God the Father and God the Son in eternity past made a deal. They signed a contract. The Father said, you know, I need this to be done. And the Son said, all right, I'll do it. See, that time of saying, I need this to be done, pause, I'll do it, that can't exist in deity. There's no pause. They are one and the same. So you can say they both planned it. They both executed it. And I don't know. This Son, part of God, is the one that became a man. So this is a very important point. For when we come to consider the fact that our Lord laid aside something, we will see that it is not the possession but the expression of divine essence. Okay, that's key to understanding this. And I think I've said it enough that you do. When we come to consider the fact that our Lord laid aside something, that's what the verb coming up means. It means kenosis. What is translated is emptied in your verse 7. We will see that it is not the possession, but the expression of deity. It's one of the most important things we see of him when we turn our circumcised hearts towards him. What is that? Love. The greatest virtue in the world that God has gifted us with. What did he do here? Laid aside the use, the expression of his deity. Yeah, I don't know. I can't say how hard that was for him to do. I'm just going to imagine that it was hard. I mean, I can't put a meter on it and measure it. A hard meter. I can't. But what I can do is come to understand that God himself gave up something so that he could first be a man. This is prior to, and as this man, you can't hang God on a cross. You can't kill God. God can't experience pain. God can't be, well, God can be mocked, but God doesn't have a mother down there weeping over him. You know, we don't herald Mary like the Catholics do, but still, she was a special, blessed woman that I'm sure he loved. God doesn't bleed. God doesn't say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he did. That restriction, God doesn't get whipped by Roman soldiers. Amazing. So look at this is so many Christians do not behold this. They pass right over it as fast as they can, maybe, and it's because they are stiff-necked with arrogant preoccupation. And I will say I am as guilty as anybody. Because this, if you're really going to take this into the core of yourself, you have to come to a realization that you have some of this in you too. I don't know to what extent, but I know I have far too much of it. And so be it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't get condemned about it. I'm just saying that rather than myself trying ignoring this because it hits my ego, because I may not be the Christian that I think I am. And that's fine. Because if I lie to myself about such a thing, then how am I going to grow? Arrogance doesn't learn. Arrogance doesn't grow. Go back to Philippians 2:2. Again, this is one of the most important things that we see of him when we turn our circumcised hearts towards him to behold him. And it's because this is who he is, and not far from me, but in me, this is who I am. Again, this is the expression of God in human form. And I have been made complete in him and able to behold this. Now, I am a sinner, and he's not, and I know that difference. However, still, I am called to be this. Am I not? First, just look at verse 5. I quote it all the time. That's why I don't have to look down. Aren't you impressed? Wait a minute, what does it say? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What? Wasn't he God? Mm-hmm. Might it be deity? No, you can't be. Deity with a human expression. Amazing. I'm called to have the same attitude. And here it is. Look at verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now, this is amongst one another, your fellow believer. And by the way, not just with the good ones. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's why we can translate verse 6 and verse 7 as the expression of deity that he did not consider to maintain. He didn't consider it robbery, or as your New American Standard says, oh, it's verse 7, equality is something to be maintained. What does that mean? Not deity. He can't not be deity, but the expression of it. He said, well, you know, I could say I'm expressing my deity because that's who I am. I'm God, and that's all I can be. I express deity. That's it. That's who I am. That's what I do. No, he thought you and me more important than that. Now, you turn that right back on yourself and myself. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you consider one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the expression of the essence of deity, did not regard equality or maintaining it with God. And again, no definite article there, so it's talking about essence. did not regard keeping that essence equal, the expression of it, a thing to be held on to. He said, I'm not going to hold on to the expression of my deity. I am going to express myself as a bondservant and restrict completely to a certain point, or a great point, the expression of my deity. Why? To save you and me. To give us a life. A divine life. An eternal life. The life that we enjoy now. Truly amazing. Now, if I don't see it in Him and adore it in Him and know that I'm in Him, that He has made me the creature that I am, then I'm not going to do it for you. If I'm going to say, all right, I'm going to consider you as more important than myself because I'm looking for some rewards, I'm going to consider you more important than myself so I can get some blessing from God, I'm going to consider you more important than myself because I should. How long do you think? I'm not going to do that. That's from the flesh. I want reward. You know, what you really want is not Christ, right? What if there were no rewards? Would you still do it? See, if you see yourself in Him and you see who He is and what He's done here, then the answer would be yes. Once you come to understand it and believe it, the answer is yes, because that is who you are. Right? You know, we go back, don't go back there now, but you go back to Colossians. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him, you and I have been made complete. This is actually who I am now. And we can wait for eternity to be that, in expression, right? There's going to be no, let's see. I'm going to take care of my personal interest right now. Why? In spite of you. Why? Because that's who I am. Right? That's how I was made to be. This is who I am. Why do you gossip, malign, get angry, get bitter in such certain situations? Well, that's who I am. That's an excuse. It's a cop out. No, look, I know you do it. I know I do it. I'm on no pedestal here. Just because I'm standing a little higher than you doesn't mean anything. It's just so you can see me. That's who we were, not who we are now. And see, and if things like this is as real and as life changing as they are, if we just say, "Whoa, I don't want that. I'm going to still make excuses as to why I am who I am," then you know you miss out on this. You will be this in eternity. There's going to be none of that in eternity. Stiff-neckedness. Because we could be stiff-necked towards one another. I do one of these. I'm not turning. Oh, I just got twisted up in my thing. Right? Turn my face from you. I don't care. I got my own thing going on. This comes from a circumcised heart that turns to the Lord to behold Him in His Word and by means of His Spirit, without whom, God the Holy Spirit, we can't understand any of it. We see it in Him, and we conform to it as we conform to Him. What creatures God has set out to make us to be, huh? Right? All of us. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. This is all believers. There's no excuses. You know, I had a bad childhood. You don't understand. You don't know what my mother was like. I don't care. God doesn't. And by the way, that was exactly the parent you needed in some way that you won't understand fully. You don't know what my family was like. You don't know what my father was like. I was abused, and many are, sadly. But I know several people are abused as children badly, and they have latched onto this. all of that, those are all excuses. That's why the old nature, the flesh, has been crucified with Christ. Hence verse 11 in Colossians 2, You've been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. See that flesh, that thing I crucified? I cut it off. I cut it off. So now, I feel great this morning. We'll just look at one more. We'll pick it up here, but it's good that you hear it a couple times. We must now consider carefully the word robbery or thing to be grasped. It is the Greek verb harpagmos. Harpagmos, actually, emphasize that last vowel. H-A-R-P-A-G-M-O-S. And it means robbery. It means to seize. So it means a thing either... Now, there's two definitions to this. It's a thing unlawfully seized, like in stealing, a robbery, or a treasure to be clutched and retained at all costs. And by the context, whenever a Greek verb has two meanings like this, you have to find the right meaning by the context. And by the context, it's very easy to see here that it is the second one. So in other words, this expression, again, right? Form is expression. This expression is not a treasure that Christ considered to be retained at all costs. There, in other words, he said, if it is necessary, I will set aside the expression of my deity. And it definitely was necessary. The time came, virgin birth, to set that aside. In Bethlehem, we have an infant, right? A newborn who is God. Right? You can't, that child could have been crushed. Any person could have taken its head in his hands and crushed it. That's the precarious position that God put himself in. Right? This is restriction. So that what? The world could be saved. You know that oh holy night, the angels come and what do they say to the shepherds? The king has been born. The king of kings. And there's some arrogant dude in Rome called Caesar who calls himself the king of kings. In fact, calls himself deity and that he should be worshipped. And simultaneously, there's this infant in Bethlehem in a little corner nowhere in the world who is truly the king, God in bodily form. So the Greek word has two distinct meanings, as I said. The passage that the context that we just read, namely this humility and considering others as more important than yourself, obviously points to the second definition. He did not regard this expression a treasure to be clutched and retained at all costs. So in other words, how did he came to serve and not to be served? You know where we see this the best? Is when he's on his knees washing the disciples' feet. It's amazing because he's at the table. This is great. Now I'll finish with this. He's at the table at Passover. Right? And this is the first Passover that he ran. In other words, he is the officiant of it. In all other cases, he was not the officiant. That's significant. This is his last one. He's the officiant, and he's got all his disciples, you know, on his right and on his left. And that truly depicts him as deity, as God. Right here he is, all power, all authority, and his disciples are around him. But then he takes off his cloak. And that is right perfectly analogous to laying aside the expression of his deity. And then he wraps himself in a slave's apron. It is perfectly the expression of what is he now? God was taken off. Not taken off. The expression of deity was set aside. And now the expression of humanity was put around him. And what was that apron that he wore? A slave's apron. Those are the aprons that the slaves wore. And he took a basin, and he knelt down, and he washed the feet of the disciples. Right? And then he said, if anybody walked in this room, who would they think was the master? Obviously, the ones getting their feet washed, sitting at the table, And he ended it there because he knew who the master is, correct? And then he asked them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, they were smart enough not to say a word. Right? We don't see them saying anything because they did not know. Right? If they just came out and said, "Well, you washed my feet." No, dummy. "Do you know what I have done to you?" And then he turned around and he said, "You do this to one another." And so we have our Mennonite friends who are like, "Cool, we're going to wash everybody's feet." Come on. Think just a little bit. What does it mean to take this off? Right? This is my self-interest. And put on the apron of a slave. "Who is the greatest among you?" he said. "Your servant." Who? And he said that in the upper room. "Who is the greatest among you?" "The one who serves." I've come to serve. So as in Philippians 2 says here, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." That's the same thing. So God, in the essence of man, expressing his essence as God, as a man God or a God man, has actually, we've been called upon to do the exact same thing. And if you don't see it in him, you're just trying to do it because you're supposed to. You're going to try and do it so you can get a lot of rewards from God. By the way, you've already been rewarded and blessed beyond more than you can think or imagine at salvation. You're not gaining anything here besides growth. We are called to be just that because we are in him and he's in us. He has completely changed us. New creatures in Christ. Not said of anybody in the Old Testament. That's who we are now. "Do you know what I've done to you?" Mm-mm. "Do to one another as I have done to you." Right? And that is a life. The way we view life changes completely. But that change is in conformity with who you really are right now. We can wait to heaven to see it, or we can see it now. To see it now, you got to overcome or fight the good fight of faith. You have to overcome what you have already programmed in here, which is a lot of selfishness and empty conceit. If you're honest with yourself, it's still there. The what is in the world, which promotes that. My sin nature, which the effects, the pull of my sin nature upon me is towards what? And it's always there. It's towards selfishness and empty conceit. And so to see it now and live it now is to live it amongst great opposition. Hence the call to an amazing life in Christianity. Truly. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And we thank you, Father, that you have enabled us to come to see, or at least scratch the surface of such an amazing truth. We thank you that you have entered us into that truth, not only in knowledge, but also in position and in person. We love you and thank you for all that you've done. And we ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts towards it. Clear up any misunderstandings that we have, Father. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. We'll have our ushers come forward. Usher. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in service of you and in worship of you. May these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you again for gathering us together. And as we close, we always dedicate the final moments of our service to anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ. And if you're listening to my voice and you have not made a decision for Christ, this time is for you to consider. that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he had become so to be judged for the sins of the world. We are all sinners, and you understand that yourself. And therefore, sin must be judged by a righteous God. But God chose to judge his Son in your stead. But you can reject this offer. You can reject it and say no. And therefore, if you do so, you're saying that you're willing to stand before God in judgment. That is a terrible decision because you cannot stand. Jesus Christ has taken that judgment upon himself in your stead. So if you can just accept that by your own free will, you must believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. If you just believe, you don't have to do anything, just believe, and you will have eternal life. Father, we thank you again, and we ask that you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to